morning. Hey, good to see you. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 2. Before we jump into Esther 2, though, we're in a series right now we're calling Tightrope. But before we jump in, just wanted to give a reminder. So last week, we talked through our Wide Open World Missions offering that's coming up next Sunday. So next Sunday, and I want to say this now to our guests. Guests, we're so thrilled that you're here. If you don't know me, by the way, my name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point. We say every single week to our guests that we don't ask you to participate in any sort of giving here at Life Point. We believe that's the privilege and responsibility of our members and regular attenders. But next Sunday, I wanted to give you a heads up, next Sunday is really the one exception to that in a year. We take up one public offering in a year, and that's our Wide Open World Missions offering. 100% of what's given next Sunday, and not only next Sunday in person, but also through the 30th, anything given online, 25th through the 30th, online or in person, we give away 100% of that towards missions efforts, locally, domestically, and globally. And so last week, we asked folks to start praying through what you would give toward that so that we can then release that out into our missions efforts. And this morning, I wanted to show you a video here in just a moment from Christy Lowe, our missions director. Obviously, the last year has looked different on the mission field, not just locally, but domestically and globally. There's been a lot of conversations, obviously, about how do you effectively do work? How do you effectively share the gospel when you're not supposed to be within 6 feet of each other? And what's been really awesome is that God has continued to move, and we've seen incredible things happen over the last 12 months. I was at a missions conference a few months ago, and they said, you know, might expect that gospel work is like halted, but quite the opposite. God has continued to work and move in the midst of this. But I do want you to hear from Christy as she talks about just what does the last 12 months look like, and also what are we doing as we move forward into 2021 and even into 2022. So take a moment here and listen to Christy.
Well, I don't think that it escapes any of us that the last 12 months could not have been planned for, nor has it been anything that any of us could have fully anticipated. The loss and trauma of the past year has been palpable, not only in our own backyard, but on a global scale. It has been a year where our brothers and sisters around the globe, like us, have had to navigate a new normal, holding the tension of both shattered expectations and persevering faith. I've had the incredible honor of continuing to walk with and support those whom LifePoint have sent and currently live and serve abroad. Together, our sent family has collectively grieved tremendous loss and celebrated the faithfulness of God in the midst of a season where sometimes it seems difficult to find Him. They've had to grapple with the reality of constantly changing levels of quarantine and lockdown in four different countries, while adjusting the way that they approach loving and serving the people around them as they have so faithfully committed to do. They've been unable to see family, grieve sickness and death with family, or celebrate birth of new life with family. Yet they continue to persevere, and they serve with great love, patience, and kindness. So before I talk about where we're going next, I just want to remind you, we have amazing family members who need your prayers and your connection. Your campus's missions director would be happy to connect your life group with any of them. You will be both blessed and a blessing. So in terms of where we're headed next, to be honest, the ongoing implications of the past year will need to be carefully traversed as we seek discernment on how to best participate with God's activity in what we pray will soon be a post-pandemic world. I can say with some level of confidence that international travel to our partners will still be delayed for some time. But just because we can't travel does not mean that we just sit idly by, even on a global scale. Our partners are doing amazing jobs, ministering, adapting, praying the kingdom forward during this time. God is moving, and it seems that He has given us a unique season now to pray, to learn, to reflect, and to prepare for engaging the lost, broken, and weary with renewed wisdom and a deepened sense of care for those whom God loves so much. So, for the next 6 to 9 months, we will be offering several tracks of equipping and readiness for those who feel the call to go when we're able, whether that be short, mid, or long term. We also hope to move in more intentional ways, tending to lostness, brokenness, and weariness right here in our communities through life groups and Serve the City, and around the country through our North American church planting partners. So with all of that said, we would love for you to be a part of what comes next. This is your invitation. Will you join us?
Well, as Christy referenced there, we feel like in this season where we're probably not going to be on the ground globally, really probably for the rest of 2021, it's going to be probably into 2022. At the same time, while we're disappointed with that, we feel like the Lord has given us a gift in the sense of a season to sort of prepare for when that opens back up. And so if you are interested in taking some intentional steps toward that, as she mentioned, over the next six to nine months, we'll be launching some groups, what we call bridge groups, that will walk through some specific content. One of those will be, hey, if I want to lead a short-term mission trip or be a part of a short-term mission trip, you can email. I'm going to throw up an email here. Lindell Bell, who's our juniors director, she's going to be taking over some missions responsibilities. And so you can email Lindell. If you put her email up on the screen, just email Lindell and say, hey, I'm interested in being a part of this, class to really understand short-term trips and being a short-term leader. Also, if your life group would like to connect with some of our current what we call long-term goers, our missionaries around the world. We've got folks from LifePoint serving in Southeast Asia, in Central Asia, and in Europe right now. And one of the things that makes them feel most connected is just hearing from our life groups, knowing that our life groups are praying for them. That's an encouragement to them in this season of isolation. So if your life group would like to connect with some of those folks, reach out again to Lindell. I'll just mention, hey, our life group would love to be a part of that. And if you just have a general interest and you say, hey, I know I want to take steps, I'm not sure what that looks like, send that email to Lindell and we will help you as we move into the next 6 to 9 months. With all that being said, I want to encourage you to again pray through the WOW offering as we head towards the Wide Open World offering next Sunday. Please be praying about that and thinking about that as we head towards next Sunday. We said last week the big idea of our series that we're going through in Esther is that God is all powerful and we are all responsible, right? And really, it's very similar to last series when we talked about just the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible teaches and really embraces this tension that, on the one hand, there is an all-powerful, all-sovereign God in control of everything. And at the same time, we have choices that we have to make. And those choices have consequences, either for good or evil. We are accountable to the Lord for the decisions that we make. And that's a tension that we see throughout the book of Esther. We're going to really hit it next week, the head of that tension, as Esther has to make a decision about self-preservation or the mission of God, and also seeing how God has been working all along. We're going to see that this morning, that God has been at work. Last week, Paul Priddy, our college and student pastor, did a great job of sort of introducing Esther, talking about how the Jewish people are in exile in the empire of Persia, and the king, Xerxes is his name, is really probably the most powerful human being on the face of the planet at that point in time. The Persian Empire, if I read correctly, was the size of the United States. It's enormous. It's 127 provinces. And the king of Persia deposes his queen because she refused to come to this giant party that he was throwing for 6 months to impress his nobles. And when all the men were drunk, he says, you know what? I'll have my queen come in and show off her beauty. And she says, no. And so he ends up deposing her. And what happens is some years later, we're going to pick up in Esther chapter 2. It's actually been 4 years since those events. He has gone to Greece to fight against Greece because he wanted to conquer Greece. He loses that battle. He comes home, and that's where we pick up in verse 1. It says, later when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Vashti was the previous queen. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. And then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. one of the themes throughout the book of Esther is that while Xerxes is the most powerful man on the planet, he's always sort of a pawn in everybody else's schemes. He always looks to his advisors and they tell him what to do, basically, and he just says, okay, that sounds good, and he moves on. Now, Paul mentioned last week that basically what happens is an enormous beauty pageant to find the new queen, and while that's true in some ways, I also want us to look square in the face the horrendous nature of what's happening here. Because beauty pageant would, I think, indicate like people applied for the position in a sense. That is not the case here. All right, these women are forced from their homes and from their societies and from their context. They don't really have a choice in the matter. They are rounded up and then brought, forced into this giant beauty pageant, if we can call it that. The men really are viewing these women as nothing more than objects for the pleasure of the king. And it makes me think about one pastor that I listen to quite frequently has a phrase that sort of he said once and it blazoned into my brain. He said, without God, men are cruel. Without God, men are cruel. Let me be frank here, right? All men and women are sinful. If the Bible is true, all men and women are sinful, and we are desperately in need of grace and the life-changing relationship that comes through Jesus Christ. All men and women are sinful, but sin expresses itself and manifests itself in different ways, in different people. And men, we have to look at ourselves and recognize and be honest about the fact that this is a particular temptation for us. One of the ways that sin expresses itself oftentimes in men is this desire to, on the one hand, possibly be very, very passive, but on the other hand, to dominate. And the way that expresses itself oftentimes is looking at the women in our lives not as sisters in Christ and as co-image bearers of God, but rather as objects. Objects for pleasure. This is what King Xerxes is doing. It's what his officials are doing. It's what the men of the empire are doing. Not viewing these women as human beings made in the image of God, worthy of dignity, but rather as objects for the king's pleasure. And I think, men, we have to recognize, now, this is not just a male thing, right? It's a female thing as well, but perhaps more prevalent or definitely more prevalent amongst those of us as guys. We have to recognize and be honest that this temptation to objectify is still very much alive and well. We're not exempt from it. We're not immune to it. And what we have to do is recognize it, repent of it when we see ourselves participating in it, and flee from it. Run from it. Run back to the Lord and say, Lord, I need help. Because let's be honest, this temptation to objectify, it's not something we conquer simply by sheer willpower. It requires the transformation that comes through Jesus. It requires the transformation, a new heart and a new mind that comes through a life-giving relationship with Jesus. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that it's really possible. It's really possible. We believe here at LifePoint that transformation, that change is possible through Jesus Christ, that he really can transform our hearts and our minds. And I'll say, as a very practical thing, for all of us, we always say, please be in a life group. You are not meant to do life alone. Specifically, guys, we've got men's groups that meet on Monday morning. It's early. It's 6 a.m., but it's worth it. Saturday morning as well. Guys, we're not designed to do this alone. We're not designed to fight sin or train ourselves for godliness alone. We need guys, brothers in Christ, around us who will hold us accountable and encourage us in our pursuit of Christ. Now, look at verse 5. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. About 100 years before, Babylon was the ruling empire. They deported all of the Jewish, not all, but many of the Jewish people from Jerusalem into Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem. And it's saying Mordecai's family was one of those taken, right? And they have now stayed in Persia, ended up taking over Babylon. They've now stayed here in Persia. Verse 7 says, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This is where we're introduced to our protagonist, right? The main lady of the story. This young woman who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background. That's important. We're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks. She had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And actually, we'll see that again later, the importance of that. Verse 17, if you'll skip down a few verses. Nobody knows she's Jewish, right? And yet we also see her advancing in the ranks, if we can say it that way. Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So here's what's happening here. As you read Esther chapter 2, one of the things that you get the sense of is, okay, in the middle of this mess, in the middle of this really sinful process, you still see God at work. You see God's fingerprints, if I can say it that way, over and in and throughout this mess. And you say, well, how is that? You see Esther hiding her identity. Nobody knows she's Jewish, but you see her advancing almost supernaturally. She finds favor with Haggai. He advances her to the very front. And then she finds most favor with the king. And you get this sense, and the reader would have gotten this sense as well. This isn't a coincidence that out of all the hundreds and even thousands of ladies chosen from all over the empire, it's the Jewish orphan girl from right down the street who ends up becoming the queen of Persia. You get the sense that the stage is being set, that God is doing something here in the background, that even though she can't see it yet, Esther doesn't know why yet. The reader, we don't know why yet, but we get the sense that God is working behind the scenes. Now, I'm going to summarize the end of chapter 2 for you. What happens is that Mordecai, her cousin, the guy who, basically her father, right? We're just going to call it's her adoptive father. Mordecai uncovers a plot to kill the king. He hears 2 of the officials talking about killing the king, and he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king and makes sure that he knows, right, it was Mordecai who uncovered this plot, and it's all written down what Mordecai did and that he helped the king. But strangely, the king does not honor him. The king does nothing to honor Mordecai, and that's a big oversight. Persian kings, Middle Eastern kings, or Near Eastern kings at this point in time, when someone showed loyalty to them, they would make sort of a big celebration of that to show this is what happens to people who are loyal to the king. And so it's interesting that nothing happens here. And that also is important a couple of weeks from now. As we move into chapter 3, there's sort of this juxtaposition with Mordecai doesn't get honored, but another official does. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. If you've ever read the book of Esther, you know we've just been introduced to the antagonist, to the main villain of the story. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now, if you're reading this maybe for the first time, my guess is you just read that and thought, that escalated quickly, right? Like, what in the world is happening? Why is Haman so enraged over this seemingly small slight from Mordecai? Why is Mordecai kind of being a punk about it, right, and refusing to comply with everything? And why does Haman say, you know what, I'm not just going to try to kill you. I'm going to take this opportunity to try to kill all of your people. What in the world is happening? The best way I can describe this is like the Hatfields and McCoys, if you're familiar with that, right? The blood feud played out over 1,000 years. So here's the deal. You notice that it said Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, okay? Agag, a guy named Agag in the Bible, A-G-A-G, was an Amalekite. He was the king of a place called Amalek, right? The Amalekites, if you go all the way back, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, the first people to attack them were the Amalekites. And God said, from this moment forward, Israel and the Amalekites are going to be against one another from generation to generation. There's going to be conflict here. Hundreds of years go by, King Saul, the very first king of Israel, he destroys the Amalekites. He doesn't do everything he's supposed to. It's actually why he ends up losing the kingship, because he doesn't follow what God tells him to do. But he mostly destroys the Amalekites, and specifically Agag, the prophet Samuel, has him hacked to pieces. And so these two, right, we're pretty sure Haman is an Amalekite. And these two know their history. And actually, it's even more personal. Mordecai is not only just a Jew, not only is there this tension between Israel and Amalek, but Mordecai, if you notice, it said son of Kish, that he was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know what King Saul, what his tribe was? Benjamin. Mordecai is from the line of Saul, the guy who destroyed the Amalekites. Haman is from this line as well. This is, again, it's like the Hatfields and McCoys, right? This blood feud that's 1,000 years old. These two hate each other. And it's not only personal. It's a representation of the battle. So what the author is giving us here is, hey, it's not just between Haman and Mordecai. Oftentimes, the Amalekites are representative in the Bible of all the forces of evil opposing God's people. And so in a sense, the author is saying, man, it's playing out here. There's this cosmic battle between Satan and God being played out between the forces of evil against God's people, the Amalekites and Israel, and all the way down to Mordecai and Haman. We're seeing it at the human level, but here it is. Here's the latest attempt in a long line of attempts to eradicate God's people and destroy his promises. And so does that make sense, right? These two are sort of this snapshot of all this struggle that's been going on for generations and generations. Now, I want to go down to verse 12 of chapter 3. I'll summarize what happens up to that point in time. Haman hatches this plot. He goes to King Xerxes. And he tells him something that's very interesting. He tells him a truth, then he moves to a half-truth, then he moves to an outright lie. He starts with, hey, there's this people in your kingdom. They kind of keep separate to themselves, which is true. But then he says, and all their customs are different from everybody else's, which is really only half-true. Yes, the Jewish people had some different customs, but many of their customs were similar. And then he moves to an outright lie. He says, they don't obey your commands. They're a threat to you. So you know what, King Xerxes, it actually would be better if we just wiped them from your kingdom. And you know what? I will do that for you. I am just such a good guy that I will take that upon myself and I'll pay for the whole thing. And King Xerxes, again, this is sort of the theme, most powerful man in the kingdom, but he's just a pawn in everybody else's schemes. And so he's like, okay, sounds good. And he gives his official stamp on this edict. That's where we pick up in verse 12. It says, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out, in the script of each province and in the language of each people, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors, and the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Once he seals it and something like this is sent out, there's no taking it back. There's no undoing it. Seals it with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. there's something that you'll miss here. I missed it until I did a little bit of digging, and it's actually quite fascinating. So if you look in verse 12 again, it says, then on the 13th day of the first month, okay? 2 days later, on the 15th day of the first month, Passover was to begin. If you're familiar with Passover, if you're unfamiliar, so Passover is the most significant Jewish festival and holiday. And you know what they're celebrating at Passover? The Jewish people across the whole empire in 2 days are about to celebrate God delivering them from Egypt. They're going to celebrate how God passed over their firstborn and brought them out of Egypt. And so the author is really bringing together this irony that we might miss, but the Jewish people who are reading this would not miss. There's this great irony that right as all the Jewish people are about to celebrate God delivering them from their last great enemy, Egypt, their next great enemy, Persia, has just sanctioned their annihilation. Literally, as families are getting together to say, let's celebrate that God has always been there for us and God saved us from Egypt, an edict comes out that says, yeah, the government has sanctioned genocide against you in every province across the land. Can you imagine that? And you put yourself in that situation for a second. You're gathered around the dinner table, right? Getting ready to celebrate. Like, kids, this is how God's been faithful. And somebody knocks on the door and the edict is given to you that your people are, it's sanctioned by the government, by the king's order. All of you are going to be killed at a day in the future. I have to think that as this happens, one of the questions that's coming, the question perhaps that the Jewish people are confronted with is, God, have you finally abandoned us? God, have you forsaken us? God, right here are your promises. We're gathering together right now and we're celebrating. This is how you've been faithful in the past. God, is this the time where you finally have forsaken your promises and your people? You've let us be exiled from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has been broken down. And yeah, some of us have been able to go back, but by and large, we're still scattered all over the Persian Empire. God, is this the moment that you really have abandoned your people and you're not going to fulfill your promises? And you know what the author of Esther is doing? The author of Esther is showing us the answer to that. What he's going to draw us to a conclusion is that the answer to that is an emphatic no. Because here's the thing, right? The people of God right now can't see it, but God is already at work. The people of God can't see it, but God is already working. What they don't know is that Esther, right, the Jew, the Jewish queen, she's the new queen of Persia. You remember earlier it says she's kept her nationality secret from everybody. So they don't know. As this edict is going out and everyone's bewildered going, God, where are you? What they don't know is that God already started a rescue plan a long time ago. And that he has elevated someone from their own to be the very queen of Persia. They don't know, if I can say it this way, that they have an advocate before the throne. They have someone who's going to intercede for them before the throne of Xerxes himself. They have this plan. God has already been working and his fingerprints are all over this, and he's going to show them, look at the salvation I'm about to work for you. No, I have not forsaken you. No, I've not abandoned you. And I ask the question, right? Oftentimes we'll say here at LifePoint, when you read the Old Testament, you're not just reading a bunch of separate, disparate stories that teach good moral lessons like, hey, God will always be there for you. What you're reading is ultimately one story that is driving towards its fulfillment in Jesus. When you look at the story of Esther and say, how does this point us toward Christ? Think about this. God has put a rescue plan in place, and the people, they don't know it yet, but they've got this advocate before the throne. This is the gospel. You look at the story of the Bible, and what you see is mankind turn away from God, and it seems like death, sin has won, and yet God says, I've already got a rescue plan. I am sending Jesus to the cross on your behalf, and he's going to die as a substitute for you and me, and he's going to rescue you from your sin. And now you know if you've trusted Jesus, you've got an advocate before the throne. Not before the throne of Xerxes, because his throne is a pile of rubble and no one worships him anymore. But before the eternal throne of God. This is the way that John says it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John the apostle looks at his disciples and says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and all of us can raise our hand and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate before the throne. Jesus Christ, our high priest, intercedes for us before God's throne. The people of Esther didn't know it. They couldn't see it yet, but God was already working. And what they don't know is they've got this person who is there who's going to go to King Xerxes himself and say, "We need to save my people." We as believers in Christ know, the Bible tells us, whenever you feel forsaken, whenever you feel abandoned, whenever the circumstances of your life are so dim and dark that you're tempted to think, "God has finally forsaken me," you are to remember and know, "No, I have an advocate before the throne. Jesus Christ, my high priest, Jesus Christ who died for me is before the throne saying, this one is mine. This is my son. This is our son, our daughter, forgiven and redeemed." And if you are tempted to think at times, because of the circumstances of your life, "I just think God has forsaken me. I don't think he's there. If he is there, he doesn't love me personally, doesn't care what happens to me." I want to encourage you this morning. I read a book when I was in college, probably 10 years ago, 11 years ago. I read this book by a guy named Tim Keller, pastor and theologian, by a guy by the name of Tim Keller. Wrote a book called Jesus the King. And he goes through the book of Mark. That book deepened and transformed my understanding of the gospel. And one of the things that Keller talks about in that book is he says, when you go to the cross and you look at what happened there, what are the words that Jesus says on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Keller drives in this point. If Jesus is our substitute, if the gospel is Jesus in my place, then the reason you and I know that God has never forsaken us, will never forsake us, is because Jesus was already forsaken in our place. Jesus experienced the forsakenness so that you and I would never have to. God at the cross, the Father turns his face away from Jesus, and Jesus experiences the loneliness of not having the presence of God. He experiences, if I can say it this way, he experiences hell at the cross so that you and I can experience heaven. He takes on our sin, the punishment for our sin. He is forsaken by the Father so that you and I can know we never will be. And so if you're here this morning and you love Jesus, my hope for you is that you embrace that. And in the midst of circumstances in your life where you're tempted to think, maybe God's just not here or he's not working, God, I can't feel it, I don't see it, that you'll know, no, God is at work. He sent Christ for me, and I have an advocate before the throne. And for those of us, maybe you're sitting here this morning, maybe you've never stepped into a relationship with Jesus, and maybe you look at your past and you don't see God's activity. You are mad at God because of things that happened in the past, or you just don't believe God exists because you're like, how could a good God let this happen? My prayer for you has been that this morning, God would open your eyes to where you look back and perhaps for the first time, you begin to see his fingerprints all over your life. And you see how he was at work even when you didn't see it, even when you didn't feel it. And you see the beauty of the fact that God always had a rescue plan, sending Jesus Christ for you, that you might experience new life in him. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, God, we see stories like this all over the Bible, that, Lord, you are at work. And God, we can trust you. That's part of faith. The eyes of faith allow us to see and trust that you are good and you are working even when we can't see it with our human eyes, even when we don't feel it, even when circumstances look dark and dim. So, Father, will you remind us this morning and encourage us? You are at work. We do have an advocate before the throne. We can come to you every single day, any time of day, because of Jesus. And then, Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who have never experienced a relationship with you, that today would be the day where you open their eyes. And maybe it's today, or maybe it's just the process of the coming days and coming months where they begin to look back and you will show them, God, how you are always at work. And they would begin to see your fingerprints all over their life, and they would then surrender to your love and to your lordship and begin walking with you. God, I pray that and I ask that in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.